unless God decides to do something different, but that we need to be keep in front of us the idea of why we're going through a text like this for this length. Why are we taking a book that's 40 chapters long, and admitted we're not going through every verse in detail for 40 chapters, it would take me 3 years to do that, but that we're taking these major chunks of the narrative over the course of 6 months and unpacking it. Now, there's a couple of reasons why. Some of you, part of it is an interpretation situation. So you've heard me say before that the text of Exodus creates this reality that's paradigmatic. It's the way that the narrative of the rest of the scripture seems to understand itself. So, for example, a couple weeks ago, we handled Moses and the calling of Moses at the burning bush. But that when we read a calling like that in Jeremiah 1, where Jeremiah, as a young boy, receives a calling upon his life to be a prophet, that we have to come back to Exodus 3 and 4 to understand what Jeremiah is experiencing. The same thing with Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah comes to the throne room of God in a vision and is confronted with the presence of God in an incredibly powerful way, and all that he can say is, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Even moving fast forward to Mary many years later, that Mary's call from Gabriel saying that she would be the bearer of Jesus Christ seems to take from its roots this call narrative of Moses. There's more. I don't want to give them all away because we have a couple of more. The Red Sea passage is one of them. Another one is the feeding of the 5,000 with Jesus obviously harkens back to the manna narrative of Exodus 16 that we'll be to in a month or so, month and a half. So that's one of the reasons we're doing this. I'm trying to give you tools to be able to interpret the scripture when you read it for yourself. The second thing that I'm interested in doing here, and the reason why we're doing this, is actually the subtitle to the sermon series. And it was brought to my attention, it wasn't intended to be this way, but that we are subtitled here, that we're not just, it's not just Exodus sermon series, but that it's delivered to dwell. It's delivered to dwell. And so that we see throughout the narrative of Exodus that the first 15 chapters or so is dedicated to this idea of God delivering his people out of slavery. Not because they've done anything special, just because he decided these are the people that I'm going to pull out of this situation. And that he then gives them a way to live in Exodus 19 through 24. And then in Exodus 40, which is the culmination of the book, that God's presence rests upon the tabernacle. He rests with his people. And we see that that is something that throughout the scripture, that that's something that God does. If you go to Ezekiel 36, you go to Jeremiah 31, that it's, I will be your God, they will be my people, and I will dwell with them. You can even fast forward all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, where the new Jerusalem descends from heaven, and that the voice of the angel says, "Behold, the dwelling of God is now with man." This is what it's about to be the people of God, is that we've been rescued, delivered out of sin and out of the bondage that sin creates for us. We've been taught a new way to live so that God may now dwell with us. So we're studying this text so that we can grab hold of that reality. We can grab hold of the truth that we have been set free from sin, the victory in Jesus that we just sung about, that I have been set free from the chains that bound me. But that we want to get past just simply that freedom. We want to get into, Lord, what does it mean to live as your people? Lord, what does it mean to be a people whose presence, yet your presence dwells with them? That's what we're doing. That's why we're doing this. Are we ready? Exodus 7. Let's take a look at it. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my armies, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord for the admonition of his people today. Thanks be to God. A little story I need to share with you that will hopefully illuminate us as we move forward in this text today. Tuesday night, I'm not going to reveal all of the names, but you can figure it out maybe. But that Tuesday night, I had an opportunity to learn from my children. Tuesday night, we went to a store and we had a couple of things we needed to purchase, and we all went along. It was maybe 7 o'clock at night or so, 6:30. And it was my intention from the very beginning that if the boys made good choices in the store, that I was probably going to stop at the ice cream cone. What's the twist? Is it? Twisty treat. There we go. I was going to stop there, and I was going to give each of them a little ice cream cone. But it was going to be dependent upon their behavior in the store. Sure enough, we're there, and they're bouncing off the walls, you know, hiding in the clothing racks. And I'm like, I'm done. I'm not doing this. So I didn't tell them any of that, though. So we needed to stop at the grocery store, so we pulled in. Heather ran into the store quick to grab some yogurt for breakfast Wednesday morning. And while they're there, I told the boys, I said, I was planning on getting you ice cream tonight if you had behaved. If you had made good choices in the store that were honoring to Jesus, I was going to get you ice cream. And one of my sons said to me, Dad, why didn't you tell me you were going to get ice cream before we went to the store? You see where this is going. And I said to my sons, because I don't want you to make the right choice because you're going to get ice cream. I want you to make the right choice because it's the right thing to do and it's honoring to Jesus. Now, the problem is that that's really cute in a 7- and 6-year-old. I don't know if we've all grown up beyond that. And I think that Pharaoh probably hasn't grown up beyond that either. And so we need to take a look at this narrative, and I want to talk about Pharaoh a little bit in this light. So we have this incredible piece that Moses and Aaron have gone to Pharaoh once, right? We talked about that last week. They go to him, and that they tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Let them, please, let us go worship in the wilderness and make sacrifices to our God. And Pharaoh makes that great statement, I don't know this Yahweh, this Lord you're talking about. I'm not letting you go. And in fact, you're just being lazy, so you got to make bricks without straw now. You need to go find your own straw. But for some reason, Moses complains to God saying, why did you do this? Why are you sending me? Because it just made things worse. That God comes to Moses and Aaron again and says, you need to go talk to Pharaoh again. And so they go and they do it. And we see that in this passage. They go and say, you need to let the people go. You need to let them go. I'm going to bring the people out. You need to let them go, Pharaoh. Interestingly enough, that there's this amazing piece of the narrative that God had not talked about before, but reveals to Moses and Aaron now, that Pharaoh's going to ask you to provide a sign, to provide a miracle to say that this God really does exist and is powerful. And so that God prepares them and says, you're going to cast your staff down and it's going to turn into a serpent. I want to pause here for 1 second. This is a powerful image that we don't recognize sometimes. Because the other times we talk about serpents, it's always in a negative connotation, right? It is Genesis 3 where the serpent looks at Eve and tempts her to sin. It's the serpent that speaks and lies about God. And what God does is he takes that negative junk, the serpent that has been cursed, and ends up redeeming it for a positive purpose. Some of you have serpents in your lives. Things that are ugly and junky, and that God is asking you to let it go and let it be used by him so it can be redeemed for a positive purpose. Some of you know that. I heard it from some of you already, that there were addictions in your background. And that's an ugly serpent that's there that tempted you to do some horrible things. But that God is looking to redeem that in your life, to let that serpent go and to allow that to be used to his glory and to bring other people to have other people delivered and redeemed as well because of it. And I'm thankful for those of you that have done that type of thing. The second piece, though, is that he comes and he throws this staff down and it becomes a serpent. And Pharaoh does something amazing, but that it is so like us. Pharaoh decides, I can do that too. And so he calls the magicians in and says, here, watch, they'll do it. And he throws the staff down. And I think that there's a power struggle here. Pharaoh is the embodiment of all of the gods of Egypt. So much so that ancient people oftentimes would call their kings the son of God. That this was an incarnation of the gods themselves. And so if this God who is infringing on my territory can pull off this type of miracle, I better be able to do it too. And so Pharaoh takes the magicians and he says, you do it. And they go and they throw their staffs down and they become snakes. And that this amazing thing that God does, though, and that if I saw this, my jaw would drop because I've never seen a snake eat a snake. But that's what happens, that this one snake that was Aaron's staff decides to swallow. Now, this is a cool word. I don't remember exactly how to say it. But that the swallowing idea is almost always connected with some type of God's judgment upon something. And so, for example, the swallow, later in Numbers, you have a rebellion against Moses. The dude's name was Korah, K-O-R-A-H. And what happens is that God judges him, and the earth swallows up Korah and his followers. Later on, that we have the most famous swallowing of the scripture, that Jonah gets thrown off of the boat, and that God comes and sends a big fish to swallow Jonah up. In some ways, that's actually grace, because Jonah would have died in the sea. But that there's this swallowing that occurs. It's kind of a graphic idea. I wonder how stinky it must have been in the belly of a fish. But that we'll get there next week, actually, when we talk about frogs. But we are talking about frogs next week, because there was a great stinketh on the land. But that he sends this swallowing, and that God is providing some type of judgment to Pharaoh on this. That Pharaoh decides to do something that only God should really be able to do. And God says, stop it. It's over. And that this text drives me bananas. Verse 13, can we take a look at it again? Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. We'll read it again. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. I'm trying to place myself, if I was in Pharaoh's court, and I had just witnessed this happening, I would have wanted to raise my hand and say, hey, Pharaoh, can I ask a question? And hopefully he'd say yes, and I'm trying to imagine myself there. Could you imagine yourself there with me in Pharaoh's court? And you ask a question and say, Pharaoh, you just saw something really crazy, a snake eating a snake that were staves, and then Aaron presumably got his staff back because it ended up being put in the ark later. But that these staves, just this one just ate that snake. That's pretty wild. Why won't you let the people go? That would be the question I want to ask him. Why won't you let him go? Why won't you do it? And all we're told is his heart was hardened. And that I think that this is what the reality of it is. I think that Pharaoh has a hard time telling himself the truth. I think Pharaoh has a hard time telling himself the truth. What do I mean by that? Is if I ask the question to Pharaoh, why won't you let the people go? My anticipation would be that he would answer something like this. Well, that was all just an illusion anyway. Or he'd answer like this. Those people are just still, they're just really lazy. And if they would just go work, then this would all go away. Or, oh, I let that snake eat the rest of them. When in reality, it's that the God of the universe, the truth of this, is the God of the universe has looked at Pharaoh and said, you're not as powerful, you're not as in control as what you think you are. But Pharaoh can't acknowledge that. He can't be honest with himself about the fact that this God really did judge him. This God really did come upon him and say, "Let my people go." He won't be truthful with himself. And the problem is that I think that we do that often, because if I had told my sons before we went to the store that they were going to get ice cream, that the real motivation behind them getting ice cream, the real motivation for their positive behavior would have been ice cream, not pleasing Jesus Christ, which is what I want and what I want to develop in my children. Just like Pharaoh's real motivation is not to be a benevolent ruler over his people, but to continue to make himself comfortable. You see that there's a dishonesty and a disconnect than what's going on. And what ends up happening is two really big things. First of all, Pharaoh cannot be honest to himself. We need to talk about that more. But that it leads into a reality that Pharaoh cannot be honest with God either. Let's think about ourselves. I gave one example that was kind of lighthearted. I had a situation where I was working with a couple, and I'll try to be relatively PC for the young ears in the room. I was working with a young couple that was married and was struggling with their physical intimacy. And that the bride was saying, "Oh, I always know when he's in the mood because that's when the dishes get done and the kids are put to bed early." Let's be real, folks. That guy's not really interested in helping her around the house or loving his wife. He's interested in himself. Let's keep this thing rolling. We can keep going. Why am I really interested in doing XYZ things? Why am I interested in serving in the church? Do we come into this space to come before the presence of God with the interest of bringing God glory and being refined so that we can be sent out into the world to go tell people about this amazing love that God has for us? Are we really interested in serving ourselves? Are we interested in connecting with people that we know already, or having our ego stroked, or what? I'm not saying that's all of us. I'm not saying that's any of us. I'm just saying is that I've seen this happen. Or another situation where we say, well, I'll just go here. Follow me. You've heard me say this before, but it's important. That ultimately what we're talking about with this type of honesty and motivation is really about what am I willing to invest myself in, right? That we're really willing to just say, what am I willing to invest myself? What am I willing to commit myself? What am I willing to say that this is where my energy, where my money, where my time, where my resources land? That this is where we struggle, because we say, I'm doing this because of XYZ reasons, but we're really doing it because of me. I'm really interested in having my kids be the starter on the baseball team because it makes me flash back to my time in high school. I've had this happen as a youth pastor, where the kids got pushed. Another one that we had, a daughter had an amazing experience with God that felt called of God to leave the sport that she was playing, but that went and talked with her parents and said she couldn't do it because they wanted to continue to be connected to the group of people and the moms that that their family was connected with. So that the family was really saying, no, I'm doing this. I can't follow God because of these commitments that I have and what I want. So really, it's about you. You need to go. This is what the parents would say. You need to go play this sport because it's good for you. You need to go play this sport because you need to go meet these people. In reality, parents are thinking, you need to go play this sport so I can continue to talk with the moms at the games. These types of things occur. And that the problem is, with these types of lack of honesty situations with ourself, is that they are incredibly difficult to find. When I deceive myself, that's a really difficult thing to understand. Jeremiah says it like this, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can plumb the depths of it? It's the Evan paraphrase version. And so that the reality is that we ourselves are twisted, and that we can do the right thing for the wrong reason. That I can make sure I tithe or I give money so that way people acknowledge it and I can have power in the church. Or that I make sure that I'm involved in all of these committees so I can get my way. Or that I make sure that I'm on the school board. I don't know exactly how that works here, but up north, you're on the school board so you can manipulate to get your kids into specific situations. It occurs. It's not really an honest desire to serve, but it's a manipulative twisting. And that when we lack that type of honesty with ourselves, we're going to lack honesty with our neighbor, and we're going to lack honesty with God. It's an amazing narrative in Samuel of David, the king. And his eyes fall on a woman that he should have never looked at. And he gets confronted by the prophet Nathan. But David was willing to be honest when he was confronted. And he breaks down and he repents. And that he writes this amazing psalm, Psalm 51, where he says, "Create a clean heart in me, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Take your Holy Spirit. Do not take it away from me." And he says this, "Lord, you desire truth in my innermost being." You desire truth in my innermost being. Jesus says it like this. He says, "The truth will set you free." You know, Pharaoh is enslaved as well. So I've preached a couple of times to you all that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just freedom for the oppressed, but is it about freedom for the oppressor? It's not just freedom for the Israelites, but that freedom is offered to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But that Pharaoh can't get out of his own way. He won't be honest. This is the amazing thing, folks, because this is a problem. I've given you a lot of bad news. It's because we find ourselves in a position of Pharaoh where we're there. And guess what happens when Pharaoh continues to be hardened? He continues to allow himself to be deceived by himself. Is that it ends in a terrible destruction. That his firstborn and the firstborn of his entire country fall apart. And I want to tell you, folks, that the statistics about our children are horrible in the church these days. Fuller Youth Institute, connected to Fuller Theological Seminary in California, has done extensive research on this. Wrote a wonderful book called Sticky Faith. And it's discussing these folks over here who grew up in youth group and are going to be graduating and going off to college. And that the statistics are showing that roughly 66% of kids who grew up in the church will abandon the faith in their young adulthood. And that the problem is that it's not like the olden days where people would abandon the faith to go sow their wild oats early on and then would return to the church once kids happened. Because we need our kids to be raised with some moral underpinnings. It's the way that it would be described 30, 40 years ago. No, they leave the church and they have no intent of ever coming back. You want to know why? It's because we fail to be honest with ourselves and with God about who we are. Just like Pharaoh loses a generation of young boys, that from the head of Pharaoh to the son of the poorest maidservant in Egypt lose a son. That a generation is lost. Guess what, folks? We're having it happen before our very eyes. But this is the amazing thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't stop at the Red Sea crossing. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't just say, "I'm here to give you safe transport from this earth to heaven." The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just about, let me pull you out now so you can hold on tight while this world falls apart so we can pull you out of here. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is a renewal, says that in Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit, that which was broken in you by your sin can be pieced back together to His glory. That should excite us, folks. Is that this isn't just about transporting me to heaven, but this is about making me think and look like Jesus Christ Himself, who is the very image of the invisible God. I want and I desire the depth of my heart to be cleansed by Jesus Christ so I can think and feel like Him. I want that to be on display for all to see so people would see authentic faith in me. And then my children would look upon me and say, this God is real. That this God can transform humps, clumps of clay and turn them into something beautiful as we are clay in the hands of the potter. That's where we are, folks. But that this is the amazing thing, is that it requires us to simply step aside and say, Lord, help me be honest with who I am. Then maybe I'm not as holy as what I portray to people. Maybe I really do have some hidden motivations that are not healthy and that I'm using people because it makes me feel good. Husbands, don't use your wives. Wives, don't use your husbands. Parents, don't use your children to make you feel better about yourself. Children, don't use your parents as a pocketbook. We are here to bring glory and honor and praise to the one who created us and has redeemed us. That every thought, every intention of my heart would be lifted up to Jesus. I would say, Lord, if this is not of you, cleanse it. And if this is of you, let me walk in it boldly. Will you trust the gospel of Jesus Christ that upon the cross, the old you has been crucified, and that by the power of the resurrection, you have been risen to new life? Life that sets sin behind us, being pieced back together in the image of God by which you were originally created and intended for. Is that you today? Because we're going to partake of a meal together at this table that proclaims the broken body of Christ, broken for us, because we have been broken. But also proclaims this amazing blood that the book of Revelation says that it is the blood of the Lamb that the robes have been washed in and they come out sparkling white. We have been put back together in purity. You've been raised to new life. Stop living beneath your privileges. We're going to be partaking this meal together. And I need to talk a little bit about it. That you're marking yourself off as one who has been crucified with Christ and will worship and glorify Him until He comes again. Those who will be serving communion, please come. As we prepare. For those of you who are not members of the Church of the Nazarene, we are a church that practices open communion. That means that by our theology, that if you have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been made a child of God, and you are welcome at the Father's table. So if you're not a member here, I'm not concerned about that when it comes to the communion table. I'm concerned about your relationship with Christ. I do want to say this, that we're going to be partaking in this sacrament, which is really a sacrament of continuation. It's a statement saying, yes, I'm still signed on to this Jesus thing. I'm still signed on to a world, to this view of the world that the gospel provides for us. But I pray, Lord, I pray that if you're going to take this sacrament, which is commanded by Jesus Christ to do until he comes back, do in remembrance of me until I come back for you, that you will follow through on the first sacrament that Jesus also provides for us, which is the sacrament of baptism. And that you will have opportunity a week from today, if you will just simply come and talk to me, if you have not been baptized, if you have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ and you take communion today, you're actually doing it backwards. That baptism is a sacrament of initiation, that you're making this statement that I have been buried with Christ and have come to new life. And so if that's you today, please stop me before you leave, so I can talk with you and we can get you set up to have that wonderful public declaration of your faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done in you, and that you can be baptized next weekend. So, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the loaf and he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." Similarly, after the meal, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of my blood in the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me until I come." Would you please come? Please come down the center aisle and take thy tinction. By doing so, please grab the wafer, the bread. Please dip it into the cup. Please don't put your fingers into the juice. Just the tip of the bread is enough. Partake, and then please exit out the sides. Would you please come now?